Okay, so for our scripture for this service, we are going to be in Matthew 16. So, and as I mentioned this morning, this may turn into a series. I'm experimenting. I was looking for pictures that I could use online, that I could steal online and use for the overhead. And I don't know. We'll see if I stay with this one or not. But it's the one we have for today. Okay, so this sermon also comes from my reading. And recently I finished a book that has to do with, well, it's rebutting arguments some unbelievers make against Christianity. The book is somewhat technical. I'm going to give you the title. Here, it's called The Heresy of Orthodoxy, How Contemporary Culture's Fascination with Diversity Has Reshaped Our Understanding of Early Christianity. So, it's a book, it took me a little bit, it took me about 3 or 4 chapters before I really got into reading it. It's one of those books, it's like, okay, you know, where's the excitement, you know? But I'm not doing this message as a book report, and if you want to read the book, that's fine. The authors are Orthodox men with good reputations. One is a Baptist and one is a Presbyterian. Now, there's probably areas where I disagree theologically with both of them, especially the Presbyterian, but I highly respect both of them as scholars, and I like a lot of the work that they do, and there's a lot of good stuff in this book. But you do have to wade through long words. And that, as I was thinking about this message last night, I had it all written, had it all prepared. I was doing the crossword, and I thought, oh, we're going to have all the little kids and everybody else in the service. And this is kind of a highbrow message. So I'll do my best to bring it down to not to be a highbrow message. I think it's an important topic that... and if I use long words and you don't understand them, please do ask me about it. I do want to help you get whatever it is I'm trying to say, and hopefully I get what I'm trying to say. So that's the other part of it. Now, what I want to do today is explain the attack that the book is refuting, and with that in mind, show some of the biblical teachings that clearly demolish the arguments the attack is making. All right? And we're going to focus today on one central teaching that shows the orthodoxy of orthodoxy. And as I said, I'm thinking of doing some further messages drawn from my notes in this book, to champion that subject. I think it's just something, I hope by this to bolster your confidence in what you read in the Bible. That's the idea. And to bolster your confidence in what we teach from the pulpit, that we're not just, that we're not swallowed up by some kind of conspiracy. All right? Let's see. So my sermonic structure is going to be a little bit odd today. My first point explains the challenge that we're facing, and then we're going to get into the Bible. So I'm going to give you my first point, then I'll give you my second point, and I'll read the scriptures and give you my proposition halfway through the message. All right? So here's the first point. The challenge posed as the heresy of orthodoxy. Can you see that okay? That's okay. I'm just nervous about this whole, might change all of this, but anyway, that's the way it looks for right now. All right, so the challenge posed as the heresy of orthodoxy. So the roots of the challenge come from a Bible scholar named Walter Bauer. Now, he was born in 1877 and died in 1960. He was a German theologian, lexicographer, and scholar of early church history. Lexicographer means he compiled lexicons. He wrote dictionaries. He wrote a Greek dictionary. In fact, it's one that I use all the time. It is the standard Greek lexicon that all Bible scholars tend to use. It goes by the initials BAGD. Bauer, Arndt, Gingrich, and Donker are the four men who are represented by those letters, but Walter Bauer was the guy who started the project. And this is what he's best known for. However, he's also known in scholarly circles for a book called Orthodoxy and Heresy in Earliest Christianity, which was written in 1934. The thesis was this: Christianity grew out of many competing beliefs to coalesce around the orthodoxy that emerged with the church councils between the 4th and 6th centuries. All right, so to understand what I'm saying there is you need to get, I'm going to try to illustrate. So the church began in Jerusalem with the apostles, spread across Turkey, what is now Turkey, into Greece, into Rome, and into Egypt, and down south into Ethiopia. And there are churches, as you go through church history, there are churches that are growing in each of these areas. Some of them become quite large and quite prominent. They sort of become the leading church in the area. And they have each church, they are led by clergymen, they have influence. And they affect teaching between each other. As time went on, there were controversies within the church over various positions. Some of the church councils, when he talks about the 4th and 6th through the 6th centuries, we're talking 300s to 500s, there were church councils were held. Usually they were to come to an agreement about what the Bible taught about a particular doctrine, because somebody was teaching something that some of the other teachers in the church thought was erroneous, was false. All right, so let's illustrate this. All right, so let's say that the back corner of the room, that's the church from Egypt. Over here we have people who are a church from Rome. In the back, in the center there, maybe you represent a church from Syria, so Damascus. And then sort of in the middle, you're representing a church from Ephesus. Over here, you're representing churches maybe in Corinth. And what are you going to be? I'm trying to think of one. You can be Thessalonica. How's that? All right. Okay, so the theory goes like this, that each area represents its own brand of Christianity. All right, so there's certain things taught in one region. They're affected by the culture of that region, and some of them have a certain amount of prominence. But, I forgot one church. That's Rome. You want to be Rome?
Yeah.
Okay, you can be Rome. Okay, so the Roman church became the big bully that dominated the rest of them. You sure you want to be Rome now? Okay. Yeah. Well, we went by somebody. Okay, so maybe Rob can be Rome. How's that? Anyhow, so it became the big bully that forced its views on the rest of the church. So the heresy of orthodoxy. In other words, there were all these different views all over the world, right? The quote-unquote Christian world. And the Roman church gained strength and power so that everyone complied. And they weeded out those who disagreed with them. And so it wasn't that there was one orthodox doctrine. This is how the theory goes. There wasn't one orthodox doctrine. The orthodoxy is the heresy that won, if you follow what I'm saying. Okay, they wrote the history, so that means all those other guys are the bad guy. They were just, the strongest and the meanest and the baddest and all that stuff. All right, that's not very technical language, but I think you can understand what I'm saying. All right, so there are varying reactions to this kind of teaching. Liberal scholars tended to embrace it and modify it in certain ways. Conservatives, of course, criticized it. And this was mostly, when Bauer proposed this in the 1930s, this was mostly a discussion in the scholarly realm. So it wasn't something that affected the average person. But in the last 20 years, or maybe even 30, this challenge has gained a more popular acceptance. There's two people in particular who have popularized this same idea. One is a woman named Elaine Pagels. She was a professor of religion at Princeton University, And then the other is Bart Ehrman, who you may have heard of. Since 2003, professor of religious studies at UNC, University of North Carolina, Chapel Hill. Okay, so Bart Ehrman is, in particular, he's a very gifted writer. He writes in an engaging style, and his books are popular, and he gets widely read and distributed. And so he's been pushing this idea. Like I said, there were competing beliefs. One belief won out, and that is what became orthodoxy. So that's why it is. It's just the heresy that won. So the heresy of orthodoxy, that's the theory. There's four major criticisms of this view, and I'm just going to survey them. We will touch on some of these as we go through and study this material and think about it in the days to come. So first of all, the first criticism, it's just guesswork. It's just guesswork. In fact, undue guesswork. And so I'll read the quote from the book. It says, first, Bauer's conclusions were unduly conjectural, that means guesswork, in light of the limited nature of the available evidence and, in some cases, arguments from silence altogether. So the idea is this is just something Bauer cooked up in his head. That's basically the criticism. He based it on no evidence or a very light touch on some evidence from some writing somewhere, but mostly arguments from silence. All right, so that's the first criticism. Second criticism, it ignored the New Testament itself. Second, Bauer unduly neglected the New Testament evidence and anachronistically used 2nd century data to describe the nature of earliest 1st century Christianity. All right, and I think this is a very strong criticism. This is where we're going to spend most of our time, because the Bible itself gives evidence of orthodoxy. All right, the Bible itself is the source for orthodoxy. You can't make words mean what they don't mean. The Bible is a very reliable document. It's not a document that's suspect, and it is very authoritative. So we're going to work through some study on this to show the fact that the Bible itself testifies to an orthodox or a faithful system of thought. All right? Does that make sense? Then third criticism oversimplifies. I should back up on that. Bauer, in his theory, is relying on the writings of people from the second century, not from the first. The Bible comes from the first century. The New Testament comes from the first century. That's what formed the Christian churches. In the second century, as the church grew and expanded, there were many other writings, but the churches did not accept them as authoritative. And the faithful writers in those eras, they didn't think their own writings were authoritative, whereas Paul and Peter definitely did. You obey me. You know, you read the imperatives in the Bible. They're speaking with authority because Jesus gave them that authority, right? Okay, so third criticism, oversimplified history. Third, Bauer grossly oversimplified the first century picture, which was considerably more complex than Bauer's portrayal suggested. Now, we'll touch on that probably as we go through some of the biblical teachings on this. And then, finally, ignored existing standards. Fourth, Bauer neglected existing theological standards in the early church. I'm not sure how much of that we're going to touch on in these studies. I want to concentrate primarily on what the Bible says. All right, so that is the description of the challenge. I hope that's helpful to you. I hope you get what I'm trying to say. The second point is a first response, the rock on which we stand, Matthew 16, verses 13 through 19. So you can look that up in your Bibles, and this time I do have it on the screen as well. Now, verse 13, Matthew 16, 13. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." All right, so there is the scripture, the proposition. Let's see, am I going to give you? Yes, there we go. The proposition, the Lord Jesus himself set the standard for orthodoxy, the confession of Christ. The Lord Jesus himself set the standard for orthodoxy, the confession of Christ. Okay, so the first thing to ask, the critical question, who is the Son of Man? That's what Jesus asked in verse 13. Who do people say that the Son of Man is? Now, I have often said that the first point of theology is inspiration. When we are doctrinal statement, the first thing we talk about in our doctrinal statement is the doctrine of the Bible. Why is the doctrine of the Bible so important? Well, everything we believe comes from this book. What do we believe about this book? Is it a collection of human writings with a spiritual emphasis? Is it something that contains the Word of God? Is it something that becomes the Word of God as I read it and there's something happens within me and I get this spiritual buzz and now it's God's Word? Is that what the Bible is? Or is it every word, the very word that came from the mouth of God through the men he appointed? Well, that's what we believe, you see. And so that is a very foundational doctrine. It affects everything. Now, I look at the doctrine of inspiration as the chiefest of doctrines, but this is in retrospect. We've got the complete New Testament. But when we come right down to it, the single fundamental question about Christianity is, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Is he just a man? If he's just a man, why are we following him? Why not follow, as the Scientologists do, L. Ron Hubbard? Or as the Jehovah's Witnesses do, Charles Taze Russell? Or as the Christian Scientists do, Mary Baker Glover Patterson Eddy? Okay, or, you know, you can the Seventh-day Adventist, Ellen G. White. What does it matter who we follow? Why don't we follow the most gifted and glib communicator, you know, in our time? Why? Because what we have here is we have the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the God-man, as the Bible says. And in him we rest our hope. He is everything to us. If we don't have a God-man, if we don't have a truly God who is a man to follow, then we have nothing. And so this is the critical question. Who is the Son of Man? All right, so then we get in the text here. So they answer. They're not quite sure exactly, I guess, what he's looking for. He says, well, they say, some say you're John the Baptist. Now, John the Baptist had recently been executed by Herod. And some perhaps hadn't heard much about Jesus. And they think, oh, well, he must be John the Baptist reincarnated or raised from the dead or something. All right. Some say you're Elijah, okay, the prophet from the time of the kings. All right. Or others say you're Jeremiah, okay. So Jeremiah from the time pre-exile and through the exile, okay, the leading prophet of Israel at that time. Or they say, or one of the prophets, one of the other prophets. All right. So these are responses of unbelief. Now, I don't mean to say that people who said this about Jesus were maliciously in unbelief. Okay, some of them might have been, but they were just confused. The public, this is the public perception. Who is Jesus? You can go around our world today and you can ask that question and you will get a lot of different answers. And people are very, very confused unless they have really in-depth studied it and come to the place where they absolutely reject it. They often are very confused about who Jesus is. And they don't have a clear understanding. I recall our kids would tell us, from working at McDonald's, they would tell us things that other kids would say about the Bible or about Jesus or about whatever, and they just had it all wrong. They didn't. It's not only was their unbelief, but it was ignorant unbelief. They didn't know what they didn't believe. That's the way it is, and that's what's reflected here. These people really didn't know what they were talking about. All right. So, the meaning of the response, however, is there was considerable diversity of thought even during Jesus' lifetime about who is Jesus. Okay, so it's true there was diversity of thought. And then he says to Peter, he says, "Who do you say?" Now, that's what they say. Who do you say? And we get the famous statement from Peter: "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And so this is the response of faith. By "you are the Christ," that word Christ means Messiah. Mashiach is Hebrew. Mashiach and Christos, Greek, both mean anointed in English. So we could say, "You are the anointed one. You are the Christ." So the promised Messiah of Israel. "And you are the Son of the living God." So they know. Now they may not know, Peter may not exactly completely understand what he's saying at this point, but he knows that Jesus is more than just a man. He has a special, profound relationship with the Father. How much of the incarnation Peter understands at that moment in time, I'm not sure. But he expresses his faith that there is something about Jesus that is more than just a human being walking around on the face of the earth who has great power. Okay? All right. Jesus gives him a commendation for this in our text. He says, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you." In other words, you didn't gain this because somebody told you, right? "But my Father who is in heaven." In other words, as Peter and the others observed Jesus' life and the things that he did and heard the things that he said, they came to a conclusion. This man is unique amongst all men. He is the Messiah. He's the promised Messiah. That refers somewhat to his human office. And they add, "And you are the Son of the living God." You have a relationship with God. You are connected to God in a way that no one else is. All right? So, Jesus goes on. He says, "You received this by revelation." He goes on in verse 18. He says, "On this rock, I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." Now I should say, first of all, that the rock here, when Jesus says, "on this rock," he's not referring to Peter. Now I'm not going to go into all the exegesis about how we come to that conclusion. He's not referring to Peter. The Roman church makes a great error on this verse because they don't understand, or they don't want to understand, what it's actually saying. Okay, so what rock is he talking about? He's talking about the confession, the statement, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." The church is built on that statement. The church, this is the foundation. This is the orthodox standard. Now I want to show you how this confession is echoed in other places in the New Testament. So here's another statement from, I guess this is from Peter too, I think. It is. John 6:69. This is where many people, he was saying some hard things in John chapter 6. Many people went away from him and didn't want to follow him. And so he looks to the disciples and said, "Will you also go away?" And they say, "To whom will we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and come to know you are the Holy One of God." Okay, there's that confession. That's that faith Peter expresses that they had. All right, and then we have, Acts 18:5. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. That's half of the confession. Jesus was the Messiah. So that is what Paul's business was amongst the Jews in Corinth, proclaiming Jesus the Messiah. In Romans 10:9, Paul says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. This is the great promise of salvation. We rest our hope of eternal life, of forgiveness of sins, on Jesus as Lord. Right? We invest that term, Lord, with Messiah, Son of God, Holy One of God. All of these ideas are invested in that term. There is a standard that is set for us by Peter's confession, and it keeps getting repeated in our New Testament. And then 1 John 4:2, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Now, as we've worked through that verse in the past, you could say it this way, that Jesus as the Christ has come in the flesh. And so that is explaining to us, this is that confession. Jesus is this one, this Messiah. He came in the flesh. And if you believe that, if every spirit that confesses that is from God, that's the standard. Verse 3 of the same chapter, every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. And then 2 John 1:7, for many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist. And so that idea of the confession, and there's several other places in the Bible, I just picked out a few of them, that will give you an idea. This is the message of the Bible. All of these writings are the products of the first century, the apostolic age. They confess the universally held truth centering the church on the orthodox doctrine of Christ. It is something that the church, right from the teaching of Jesus and then through the repetition of the apostles, taught over and over again. This is what our faith is based on. It is not something that one church believed and another church had a slightly different take. It wasn't something that was optional amongst the churches. This is the rock on which we're founded. The proposition, the Lord Jesus himself set the standard for orthodoxy, the confession of Christ. We should not allow the claims of unbelievers to shake our faith in Christ in any way. It is wise, I think, to examine false claims to find the error, but they always show themselves as short-sighted and inadequate when examined carefully. And as we look at various claims on this, we're going to see that the Scriptures itself, and this is important, I think, that it is in the Scriptures itself we find the refutation of the very things that people claim were wrongly taught by various churches, the churches that won. That's the idea. So we're going to look at some of these things as we work our way through. I hope it's not too complicated. Again, if I use big words, I have a tendency to do that. I got marked down for that in one paper in grad school. My professor, don't use big words. You know, it's just you get so used to them. So if I use something that's too big, please tell me, and I'll be glad to help you. I'll try to define it, and we can talk more about it. But we want to rest on this thing today. This is where we start. If you don't have Christ, if you don't have Christ right, if you have the wrong idea about Jesus Christ, you don't have Christianity. Okay? You can't have Christianity without it. And so this is absolutely fundamental, right down at the very bottom of our belief. Everything rests on this. So we have to have it right. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this time that we've had today. We pray that as we've had these brief thoughts, that they might be something that is encouraging, something that we can understand and that can be a real strengthener for our Christian walk and Christian faith. Lord, we pray for your blessing now In all these things, in Jesus' name, amen.